Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Our thanks to Adams Road Band for that musical introduction. Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. Yesterday, we began looking at another one of these gospel topic essays posted by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints on their official website, lds.org, an essay titled Plural Marriage in Kirtland and Nauvoo. It was posted on October 22, 2014. Yesterday, we were only able to get through the first paragraph, but before we go on in our study, I think we need to readdress a comment that was made in this first paragraph that we talked about yesterday, and that has to do with the comment it makes saying that the Lord commanded some of his people to practice plural marriage in biblical times. It gives a footnote, it's footnote number 2, to support that statement. One of the references is Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, and of course D&C 132 is the famous section in the Doctrine and Covenants that deals with the subject of plural marriage. But it also mentions Genesis 16 in the Bible, and in looking at Genesis chapter 16 yesterday, we saw that there is no command in there anywhere for Abram, because that is the subject matter of chapter 16, where Abram was commanded by God to take on another wife. We do hear of Sarah giving Hagar, her maidservant, to Abram, but there's nothing in there that God was involved with commanding Abram to do that.
And not just in Genesis 16, they could have made a reference to any of the other people who practiced polygamy, like David or Solomon or Jacob, and never there do we see that God commands those people to practice polygamy or plural marriage, as they call it here. And I think that's disingenuous to put that in the very beginning of this paper. They're going to supposedly come out and be honest. And right away, we see something here that I think is a major error that it makes them look like, well, we're just doing what God told us to do. But a lot of people who don't know their Bible don't know that. They think that maybe God did command people to practice polygamy, and we don't see that anywhere.
Now, before we go on, though, we need to look at one other reference in this footnote, and that is Jacob 2:30. Jacob 2:30 is found in the Book of Mormon, near the beginning of the Book of Mormon. But in order to understand what Jacob 2:30 is trying to get across, we really need to start with verse 27.
It says, "Wherefore, my brethren, hear me, and hearken to the word of the Lord. For there shall not any man among you have save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. For I, the Lord God, delight in the chastity of women, and whoredoms are an abomination before me, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Wherefore this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed be the land for their sake." This is verse 30 that they quoted. "For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people, otherwise they shall hearken unto these things."
So we see here from Jacob chapter 2, really starting with verse 27 through 30, that the standard rule that God had for his people was one man, one wife. That was the general rule.
Yes.
Verse 30 lists an exception to that rule, but the exception comes with a qualification, of course. It says, "For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me." Now, what does that mean in 21st century Western vocabulary? If God wants to raise up children, he wants to increase the population, then it says, "I will command my people, otherwise they shall hearken unto these things." The "these things," of course, being the one wife per man.
And we have to understand that when Joseph Smith is putting this together, he very much thought monogamy was the standard. This is being written in 1829, 1830, it's published. So he's putting this all together, he doesn't decide polygamy is a good thing until later, and especially toward the end of his life where he takes most of his wives. So that makes sense in the context of how this book was put together.
But it certainly is a loophole. There's no doubt about it. But here's the question, folks. If that's the only exception to the rule is to raise up seed, then why do we not find a lot of offspring for Joseph Smith? If in fact he had as many as 33 plus plural wives, and the essay goes into mentioning this, you would think with that many relationships with women, and I know he did not have sexual relations with all of them, but he did with some of them for sure. Mormon historians admit that. Why is it that we have no offspring? If there were no offspring, then it seems like the whole reason for polygamy is kind of made null and void, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
If that was the reason he was supposed to be doing it. And nothing came of it. You would think, why would God command Joseph Smith to take on more than one wife if the reason was to raise up seed, but no seed was ever raised?
Well, and you brought up a good point. When he marries those 33 or more women, historians differ on that. Why did some of those women perhaps he didn't have sex with? If he's not having sex, then why did he even bring them into the fold in the first place? Brigham Young did the same thing. He was marrying women of 60 years of age. They weren't capable of having children. So it seems like if Jacob is going to be used from the Book of Mormon, it doesn't seem like that's a good excuse for what Brigham or Joseph did in those early days.
I think that's absolutely correct. It seems a little nonsensical to me if the whole reason to have plural wives is to raise up seed, and yet he's not having sexual relations with these women. What are we expecting? Virgin births out of this? I mean, come on. We know that couldn't even be the case because some of these women were already married to other living men, and this essay actually talks about that. So we do see some real problems just in the first paragraph here, but as we go on, it still talks about this idea of plural marriage being a commandment in the third paragraph.
It says, although the Lord commanded the adoption and later the cessation of plural marriage in the latter days, he did not give exact instructions on how to obey the commandment.
Can we stop there?
Yes.
He did not give exact instructions on how to obey the commandment. Well, first of all, we're not going to really find a list of instructions in the Bible because, of course, plural marriage was not commanded in the Bible. So we shouldn't really expect a whole lot of exact instructions on how to handle plural wives there. But there are specific instructions on marriage relationships in the Bible.
Well, absolutely. If you go to Leviticus chapter 18 in the law, it gives clear instructions on how a person is supposed to avoid sexual contact. And you can read the whole chapter for yourself, but I'm going to read verse 17 of chapter 18. It says, do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Well, Joseph Smith had a couple of women who were his wives, Patty Bartlett and her daughter, Sylvia Porter Sessions. So it seems like verse 17 right there tells him he should not have taken a mother and a daughter as wives. But it goes on in verse 18, and it says, do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. If you're not supposed to marry sisters, then there were at least three sets of sisters, the Johnsons, the Lawrences, and the Partridges, all of whom were married to Joseph Smith. So that's a problem, I would say. And then there's another verse in verse 20. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Well, Joseph Smith, about a third of his wives were married to living husbands, as you mentioned. I mean, to bring up seed, as you say, Jacob 2:30 talks about, they already had husbands who could produce children. Why did he have to take other men's wives? So right there, a good portion of Joseph Smith's wives, he was told in Leviticus, if he knew his Bible, not to take those women as wives.
And yet when you bring up a lot of this information to a Latter-day Saint who is unaware of this type of history, it's usually the Mormon will accuse you of lying about this. Let's go on in that second paragraph where it says significant.
Yeah. So the next part says, significant social and cultural changes often include misunderstandings and difficulties. Church leaders and members experience these challenges as they heeded the command to practice plural marriage, and again later as they work to discontinue it after Church President Wilford Woodruff issued an inspired statement known as the Manifesto in 1890, which led to the end of plural marriage in the church. Through it all, church leaders and members sought to follow God's will.
That's an interesting confession on the part of the church where it talks about the challenges to heed the command to practice plural marriage and again later as they work to discontinue it. It's like the God of Mormonism can't see that far down in the future to where he knew that after about 70 years, this was no longer going to be a command to his church.
And the way that he apparently conveyed his idea, God's idea, to these early leaders was that it was to always continue. And if it were to ever cease, then all chaos would break out. But that's not the way God intended it later when he took it away from them just a few years later, 1890, from when they're writing these things in the 1870s and 80s. Very clearly, the apostles and others all believed that polygamy was for all time.
It says that Church President Wilford Woodruff issued an inspired statement known as the Manifesto in 1890. But if you look at the Manifesto, it is not listed among the various revelations that are in the Doctrine and Covenants. It's listed at the back. It's not the revelation, if there was a revelation, to rescind polygamy. It's mainly a press release. But what I find interesting about this is that Declaration 2, and I don't want to get sidetracked on this, but Declaration 2 is also patterned the same way as Declaration 1. Declaration 1, rescinding polygamy, needed this official type of statement. Why? Because it was doctrine.
Yep.
Polygamy was a doctrine. Declaration 2 is a very similar type of statement to rescind the ban on blacks holding the priesthood. Why, folks? Because it was a doctrine. But yet today, the church doesn't say that. I thought I'd throw that in.
And that's a great parallel. And that really is a good point that you're making there, that these are two doctrines very instrumental in the church, and God later rescinds that command.
But to say that Wilford Woodruff issued an inspired statement known as the Manifesto in 1890, which led to the end of plural marriage in the church, it really didn't lead to the end.
No.
It didn't lead to the end of plural marriage in the church. That would really not take place till later on, around 1904, with the issuing of the second manifesto. Tomorrow, we're going to continue our look at this essay, Plural Marriage in Kirtland and Nauvoo.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. Have you ever wanted to go to Israel but didn't have the right opportunity? Well, now's your chance. As MRM's Bill McKeever and Eric Johnson, along with Matt Slick, the founder of CARM.org, are leading a 14-day tour this February. This newly revamped trip will take us to such places as Caesarea, Nazareth, and Masada. In addition, archaeologist and filmmaker Joel Kramer will join the group for 3 days, taking us to such sites as Jericho, Jacob's Well, and Cave 1 in Qumran. There'll be short devotional messages everywhere we go, along with baptisms in the Jordan River and a communion service at the Garden Tomb. The price of this tour includes your international flights, 3 and 4-star hotels, 2 buffet meals a day, all admission fees, and even taxes and tips. You'll come back from this spectacular 14-day tour with a new zeal to read the Bible. The deadline for registration is December 15th. For more information, go to mrm.org and click on the Israel logo to the right side of the page, or write us at contact@mrm.org. We look forward to seeing you in the Holy Land.